All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton here to dig with you a little deeper into the book of Deuteronomy. And this week is going to sound a whole lot like it's the confessional corner, because we are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, looking at the Ten Commandments, especially as we look at the first 21 verses of the chapter. So this is going to sound a little bit like it's the confessional corner, but we are digging deeper into the scriptures, keeping up with what is going on in the actual text of the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy 5. So let's take a look at the text real quick. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, for the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." All right, there is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, the Ten Commandments as given by Moses in the plains of Moab. Again, as in Exodus 20, and as we looked at the Ten Commandments in the introduction on the confessional corner, we see that there is the introduction, the preface to the Ten Commandments. This time in Deuteronomy 5, it's the first 6 verses, where Moses gives us the background, but then gives us God's first word. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The only way we can understand the Ten Commandments properly is in the light of this opening statement. In a sense, this statement is both a preamble, "I am the Lord your God," and a historical prologue, "who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." These two things that were very common in ancient Near East covenants. So in love, God adopted the Israelites as his covenant people. He now shows them the Ten Commandments, how to respond to his unearned love by living according to his will. God gave his commandments to Israel within a relationship of grace. August Pieper, who taught at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary for 43 years, remarked that there is no purer, more heartwarming gospel in the whole scripture than this verse with its promise. We talk about John 3:16 being the heart of the gospel. Honestly, Deuteronomy 5:6, Exodus 20, verse 3. Dr. Pieper would say that outshines it, because here, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is the most important gospel note in all of the scriptures, according to him. But again, this is the part that we pass over because we want to just get to the Ten Commandments. We skip over this word and all of its import. Dr. Harstad points us to the teaching of Jesus on the ten words as they are used in the Decalogue, the Latin for deca being ten, log being word. Jesus reveals how we should understand the Old Testament wording. First, commands that have negative wording are to be read as also having a positive counterpart. That means the words do not just prohibit, they also command the corresponding affirmative behavior. The positive wording of Jesus' summary of the two parts of the ten words demonstrates that point. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, on these hang all the law and the prophets, showing that even though you have a lot of you shall nots, there is also the positive side, which we point out in the confessional corner, that there is the negative side that we don't do, but there is also the positive side in each of the meanings. Secondly, when the ten words speak of outward actions, they also imply the attitude of the heart. Thus, there is a double dynamic in the commandments. That double movement is first from the negative to the positive, and second from the inside to the outside, as not only Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, but also in chapter 15, verse 19 of Matthew's Gospel, where he talks about what comes out of the heart. Dr. Harstad goes on to say that leading with the gospel is that the commands follow the third use of the law. They are a guide for grateful living. The ten words direct the redeemed people of God to the life that their Savior desires for them in their covenantal relationship. The gospel introduction also suggests that Israel will want to live for him because of his love and deliverance. There is no greater moment than this to hear, I am the Lord your God. So obviously, the first thing that comes out is, you shall have no other gods before me. Paul writes to the Corinthians, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Or a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. Pointing back to what Isaiah says in chapter 40 of his prophecy. An idol. The craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol who will not move. Or in chapter 41, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And again, on and on through Isaiah's prophecy about how an idol is nothing and how it is ridiculous for the person who creates the idol to then bow down and worship it. Because that's where we go in the rest of the first commandment, or the first word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven and above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Heathen worship at the time of Moses surrounded itself with images of deities. Israel, without representations of God, would be an anomaly in the ancient world. Israel alone is to worship the one invisible God without images that are credited with divinity. This is part of the hedge that God has placed around his chosen nation to make it unique in the world for the matchless purpose of delivering blessing to the whole world by Israel's coming seed. In verse 9, we have that most controversial verse in the 10 words. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We have to be reminded that this is the controversial part. But the scriptures make it clear that God does not punish innocent children for the sins of their fathers. Neither is Israel to do so. The words of the ones hating me imply that the succeeding generations likewise hate Yahweh and share in the idolatry of their fathers. In fact, the sin may be more bold and intense in succeeding generations, as the history of Israel shows before the exile. But he turns around to say, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Or in the Exodus version, thousand generations. So we have this promise of an end to the problems here with those who hate God, but with those who love God and keep his commandments, there is that everlasting quality to it. We move on in verse 11 to the second word. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When the verb lift up has the noun name as its object, it means to take up or to utter. And the word here for vain, shave, can mean emptiness or nothingness, but often has a sinister nuance of deceit, falsehood, or lies, as when referring to false testimony, and can even refer to an idol or an image. Dr. Harstad translates that in vain as for no good purpose, because it includes careless, vain uses of the name, as well as malicious abuses, such as the promulgation of false doctrines in the name of God. When we move into the third word, we have again that lasting over a few verses here. But observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. The pattern for the Sabbath was established by God in creation. After 6 days of creating, he ceased on the seventh day, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. The verb shavath is used here. However, for the people of Israel, the first time they followed the pattern of working for 6 days and ceasing from work on the seventh is in Exodus 16. Israel was to gather manna for 6 days with a double supply on the sixth day that would be sufficient also for the seventh. There would be no gift of manna and thus no work of gathering on the seventh day. The pattern would lead Israel to trust in Yahweh's generous providence, even without the bestowal of daily bread on that day. The seventh day would allow for worship-filled reflection on his loving care without the distraction of labor for the necessities of life. The pattern with the manna continued for 40 years and ended when Israel ate the crops of Canaan in Joshua 5, verse 12. We assume that the seventh day on which there was no gathering of manna became the same seventh day established at Sinai as the Sabbath day in the third word. We have this great thing, that we have the time to rest and reflect upon God's great things. And it is a reminder that it is time to do no work, that you may remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Therefore, you are given the time and the opportunity to declare rest, because when you were slaves, you could not rest. You know, your slave masters made you work that seventh day every week. And then we have the issue of proclaiming the Sabbath to be even greater than what it is. After the time of Ezra and before the coming of Jesus, various Jewish sects arose where their own traditions regarding the third commandment. The spirit of works righteousness replaced the idea that God had chosen and redeemed Israel by pure grace and not because of Israel's exemplary obedience. In the centuries after the destruction of Herod's temple and the Jewish dispersion, the Talmud developed from the Pharisaic tradition. An entire tractate of the Talmud, named Shabbat, is devoted to the regulations for this day. 39 principal actions were banned on the Sabbath. These 39 actions were then subdivided into hundreds of forbidden actions. As we look to the Pharisees especially, and then the rabbinic Jews afterwards, you see the tassels on their prayer shawls. 613 tassels, one for each one of the commandments. The bulk of them coming for the third commandment and making sure what you did not do on the Sabbath, because they had made the Sabbath an idol. Right, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you. Again, we have the issues of honoring, respecting, loving the parents. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have this time of accepting the fact that there is the authority given to parents over their children. We move to the fifth commandment. I'm kind of rushing through these a little bit as time is slipping away from me. You shall not murder. The Hebrew verb here is always used with in the connection of wrongful killing. It is the intentional murder, so that also the murderer is himself to be put to death, according to Exodus 21:12. The executioner, though, who carries out the sentence, is not guilty of wrongful killing. Killing is permitted in warfare, in Deuteronomy 20, and in most cases of self-defense, in Exodus 22. Because it's not just kill. There are at least 10 different verbs in Hebrew that can mean to kill or to take a life when the object is a man or an animal. This is definitely killing humans. You know, this is murder, either the intentional taking of a life on the one who has no authority to do it, as in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 22, and the unintentional taking of life or manslaughter, which is Numbers 35 once again, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 4 we saw, and then we'll see again in chapter 19. The Torah and the rest of the Bible do not present all taking of life as sinful. So we see from Genesis 9, as God tells Noah, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Or in Exodus 21, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Again, there is this whole being put to death, this execution that is there. St. Augustine says in the City of God, it is significant that in Holy Scripture no passage can be found enjoining or permitting suicide, either in order to hasten our entry into immortality or to avoid temporal evils. God's command, you shall not kill, is to be taken as forbidding self-destruction, especially as it does not add your neighbor, as it does when it forbids false witness. Interesting point that Augustine makes is that it just says you shall not murder. You shall not take that life. But it doesn't say the life of your neighbor. It does not specify it that way, as the rest of the commandments will do, as we start with adultery. That is not something that, well, that is not something that is primarily done by yourself. However, with the easy access of pornography in our digital age, it is very much a problem that we face today. And it's not just the intercourse between two people that are not married to each other. Jesus also reminds us that it's also in our hearts and in our minds with the problems of lust, as he says in Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is a reminder that it is not just the physical, but it is also the condition of the heart and the mind behind it. You shall not steal. Of course, this has to be against your neighbor because you cannot steal your own stuff. So Luther says in the Large Catechism, to steal is nothing else than to get possession of another's property wrongfully. And doesn't matter how you do that. And then you have the last three. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire. They change the word here between covet and desire. Your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. A reminder that it is not just a coveting is that desire to have something that is not yours. That we remind ourselves as we go through the Ten Commandments that we do break these on a regular basis because it is not just the physical action, but as we profess in the prayer of confession that I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins of which I have ever offended you and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment. Another version of it has that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. It is not just the deed, but the thoughts and the words that go along with it as well. All right, there is a run through of the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 5. I seemed to get a little more roughshod after I got through the first couple of them. But again, go back over to the confessional corner where each one of them is taken up in detail using the woodcuts that are there in some of the early versions of Luther's catechism that is put into the Concordia, the Reader's Edition as well. There you can find more. And you can even go back to the last time we went through the Ten Commandments here and get more and more understanding of that. And we will, of course, continue to do that as we move into the Ten Commandments in the Large Catechism later on this year. So plenty of opportunities that this is not the only time I'm covering the Ten Commandments, but this is going to be the quickest of them all. But I hope even in this quick treatment of the Ten Commandments that it is strengthening you, equipping you so that you can wrestle with the theology around you today and always. Amen.